I was so excited in September of 2012, so this is going back a few years, September of 2012, to finally take my first trip to Italy. It's a country I'd always wanted to go to, and since then I've been back, and I love Italy so much. I feel like, if I wasn't a Christian and I believed in past lives, I would feel like like Florence was where I lived one time, but that's silly. So I was on Italy on a bus tour with a childhood girlfriend of mine, and we went to all the usual places. We went to Venice and to Florence and to the Amalfi Coast, which was amazing. And of course, we went to Rome. And when we were in Rome, we went to the Vatican, including that famous Sistine Chapel that we all know. And we were lucky that when we were there in the Sistine Chapel, it was a quiet time of day. We went first thing in the morning. We had our tour guide. We beat the crowds. So it was a quiet time of day, and it was very beautiful. And Italy is amazing because I love religious art. I love, these stained glass windows. I love paintings. I love Italian Renaissance religious art. You'll get a taste of that if you come to our Good Friday service in April. There's going to be quite a focus on religious art at that service. My master's thesis, for example, focused on the St. Francis lifestyle frescoes that are attributed to Giotto that are on the walls of St. Francis Basilica in Assisi. And I had the chance to study those paintings, that art, when I was on my second trip to Italy in 2015, thankfully. In the Sistine Chapel, going back to the Sistine Chapel, the most famous work of art, of course, is the ceiling, right? The ceiling painted by Michelangelo that everyone knows. But what fascinated me most in the Sistine Chapel was not the ceiling, but the painting on the front wall, like massive front wall of the Sistine Chapel, has a piece of art that is also by Michelangelo, and it's called The Last Judgment. And it is this large, wonderful scene that depicts this. I can see it in my mind's eye. It depicts the second coming of Christ and his victory and over everything and his final judgment of the world. And it has the dead descending or rising, depending, to their final destinies. And it has Christ, of course, at the center, surrounded by over 300 adoring angels. It's this absolutely stunning piece of art, and it's less of a strain on the neck than the ceiling. So I spent a lot of time looking at that and reflecting on it. And what caught my attention the most of this painting was, this was this triumphant, victorious scene, this glorious scene. But right in front of the painting, there was an altar, right? Like we have an altar here, and on the altar was a crucifix, right? This is a Catholic church, so it's a crucifix as opposed to just the cross. And as I looked at that, what caught my attention, what took my breath away, was the juxtaposition of this glorious, triumphant Christ on the wall. But the crucified Christ, the suffering Christ, was down out of the painting, was down here on the ground with us. And this is what I was just taken by as I looked at that. There was another person from the bus tour standing beside me looking at it. And as I'm, taking in this theological aspect of the painting, she said to me, "It's so blue." And I kind of laughed. I was like, "Oh, yes, it's blue too, yes." The Jesus that so touched my heart that day, the one who is down here on the ground with us, who has compassion for the people, that is the Jesus that Luke wants us to see. This morning in this scripture passage, we've jumped ahead from last week's passage when Jesus first met Simon and James and John. And in the verses in between, that passage and this morning's passage, he's called other disciples and he's gathered a large crowd of followers. And it says they've come from Jerusalem and from Judea, but also from Tyre and Sidon, which is over on the coast of the Mediterranean. And so they came from far and wide, hoping to hear him speak and hoping that he would heal them of their diseases or cast out the demons that tormented them. Now, this passage from Luke probably sounds familiar to us, the blessed are you. We more often hear the version from the Gospel of Matthew, where the Beatitudes, as they're called, are part of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm thankful to Anthony for giving you the Greek grammar lesson today on the word makarios, which means blessed or happy, because I had sort of in my edit cut that out of, so Anthony gave you that. So where the Gospel of Matthew and Luke sometimes differ on details about what Jesus said and did. So you'll read the blessed are you in both Matthew and Luke, but where they differ, such as on the geographical location, it's usually to make a theological point, right? So here Luke brings Jesus down from the mountain, right? Which is where Jesus went to be close to God. And Luke places him right here on the ground with us, on a level place, it says, amongst the people. So as the people are coming from all over, and Jesus comes down to the ground to meet them, Luke wants us to know that Jesus' ministry and his message and his blessings are given for all people, for all. What Jesus sees when he comes down to the level place is the great needs of the people around him. And I'm sure this wasn't new to him. He had lived in the world for 30 years by this point. And since he began his ministry, he'd had people coming to him with their many needs. Some of the people we read are poor and don't have enough money to meet their needs and the needs of their family. Some are hungry, without enough food that they need to survive. Some are grieving and suffering the pain of losing a loved one. And some of the people are hated because of their faith, and they're already beginning to suffer religious persecution for following Jesus. It's these people, Jesus says, who will be blessed by God, who are blessed by God. But Luke does something else here that is different from Matthew's Beatitudes. Luke adds a series of woes, right? The woes that will befall some of the listeners. And this is where things become a little uncomfortable for us. Because Jesus says, we like the blessed, but Jesus also says here, woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who have full bellies. Woe to you who are laughing and making merry. Woe to you who are well-liked and socially acceptable. I can imagine the people in the crowds hearing that and scratching their heads and looking around at one another as Jesus said this, because these were precisely the people who were considered to be the blessed ones. If they're not blessed, then who is? Jesus seems to be getting things backward. Rich, full, happy, and well-liked are what we all aspire to be, no? How can those be the woes? The people to whom Jesus directs these woes, though, are not people without needs, right? They're people who think they have no need of God. And that's the danger. Jesus is pointing out that there are some who, no matter how much they have, will refuse to acknowledge their deep need of God, Or there are people who will only pay lip service to their utter dependency on God. And this is much more common among those whose physical needs are already met. All people have needs. We are a needy bunch. We need money. We do. We all need money to live in this world. We need food. And human beings need joy and laughter and comfort. And we need companionship and we need love. We also have a need for meaning and purpose in life. And there is that hierarchy of needs that one sociologist came up with, and he addressed that we have as well this need for a sense of meaning and purpose in life. We have a need for God. These are universal human needs, but when it comes to how those needs are met, we have to ask ourselves, where do we place our faith? Where do we find our true sense of purpose in life? In God or in ourselves? What do we hope for in life? The blessings of the world? The blessings we see that others have around them? Or the blessings that can only come from God? Jesus points to the fact that the comforts and the sense of security that are obtained without foundation in God are not reliable and are not lasting. If they become the foundation of our security and of our sense of self-worth, then all of that will eventually come crashing down around us. Eventually a crisis, an illness, or even death will reveal to us the impermanence of our worldly sense of security, right? It's a mirage, that worldly sense of security. I can already hear all the hesitations and questions about what Jesus is saying here, because as someone living in a nation like Canada, where we are all wealthy compared to the many parts of the world, living here, I'm sure I've asked myself these questions many times over the years. And that is, like, does Jesus not want us to be well-nourished and healthy? Right? Does Jesus not want us to be happy? Does Jesus not want us to feel secure? And the answer to these questions is yes, he does. But Jesus wants us to be happy and secure in him, regardless of the circumstances. So what does that look like? Well, what being happy and secure in Christ doesn't look like is what we've been conditioned by our culture ever since we were small to think it looks like. Haven't we all been taught that to be happy and successful and fulfilled in life, we need to set big, lofty goals, which we then devote our lives to achieving? And then we visualize success, we plan our steps, we set timelines and incentives to reach our goals. Work hard and never stray from that path. That's the key to achieving success and fulfillment and happiness in life. That's what we've been taught. There was an interesting report on the BBC a few years ago that showed the results of a very interesting study, though. And it showed that driven and goal-oriented outlook, according to a growing number of academic researchers and career coaches, isn't only flawed, it may also, ironically, prevent us from achieving success and happiness. And one respected business advisor put it this way. He said, we get so emotionally attached to a goal that we set ourselves up for failure and disappointment. The key for success is, if you have somewhere you'd like to be in 5 years, don't be so attached to it that it drives everything you do. It's true that goals can get you to work harder, focus, and perform better, but the study showed that sadly, it can also kill your creativity, right? It can make you more likely to cheat and less likely to thrive. That is, the more we focus on setting and achieving our own personal goals, the farther we are likely to stray from the path of God. And that, as Luke says, leads to woe, or sadness, or hopelessness. Jesus said, "I came that you might have life and have it abundantly." Yes, Jesus wants us to thrive and be successful and be happy. But if we lose our creativity, if we lose our connection to those things that make us deeply and uniquely human, if we stray from the path of God, or we lose our connection to the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit is moving in the world, then we cannot thrive in life, no matter how financially secure we think we are. Why would Luke suggest that we might find greater happiness in not achieving the highest levels of worldly success and accomplishments? Well, in this, Luke is consistent with something that Matthew includes in his Sermon on the Mount, and that's when Jesus tells his followers, seek first, what? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In God's kingdom, all the needs of all people are perfectly met, including our needs, including the needs of our loved ones and the needs of all people throughout the world. That's in God's kingdom. If we focus on satisfying only our own immediate needs, then we persist in living in a world where many are left in want, while a few are obsessed with hoarding what they have. When we wait on God to meet our needs, then we receive all that God wants to give us. And some of that is material. Some of it is to meet our physical needs, but a lot of it is not. And a lot of it has to do much more with our character and our spiritual growth. And those are the things, the character and the spiritual growth, that's what's going to give us true peace and joy and happiness and fulfillment. No matter how financially secure we become, no matter how successful we become, there are needs that we have that can never be satisfied outside of God. And what God promises is that when we seek to satisfy those needs that only He can meet, then our perspective changes so that whether we're hungry or full, whether we're rich or poor, whether we're blessed with true joy, true comfort, true success, whether we're hungry or full, whether we're rich or poor, then we are blessed with true joy, with true comfort, with true security, and true comfort. I say they're true in the sense, so true because they are eternal. They're true because they are eternal and cannot be taken away from us, no matter our external or material or worldly circumstances. Where we find God's richest blessings in our lives is when we come down off of our own little mountains that we've built for ourselves to be amongst other people and their needs, because that's where Jesus is, right? That's where Jesus is. And that's where we'll find happiness. One of my favorite life stories that exemplifies this is one that's shared in the Alpha course videos. And so many of you may have heard it if you've taken the Alpha course. And if you haven't, we'll be offering Alpha Course, the Alpha Course again in April. So I encourage you to sign up. And it's the story of a man named Scott Harrison. At the age of 18, Scott left his parents' Christian home to work as a nightclub promoter in Manhattan. And he was very good at it. He worked hard and he quickly became very successful. So he spent the next 10 years of his life working at that, organizing parties and galas for glamorous, high-profile clients like MTV and Bacardi and Elle Magazine. He was living the high life at a very young age and had all of the outward signs of happiness and success that any young man might hope for. At the age of 28, though, he had a moment of clarity that shook him to his core, he said. During a New Year's Eve vacation in South America, he was surrounded by beautiful people in a luxurious compound with flowing champagne. And he said he recalled thinking to himself, there will never be enough. Even though I drive a nice car, have an expensive watch, my girlfriend is a model, he said, I am the worst person that I know. In the midst of all this success, he had lost touch with his faith that he had grown up with, and he realized that this kind of worldly success didn't give his life any sense of meaning or purpose. So that's when he rediscovered his faith. And he decided at that time that he would spend his life serving others. So he walked away from all of his success and he joined an organization called Mercy Ships. And it was a nonprofit organization that operates floating hospitals and offers healthcare. They go around and offer healthcare to communities in need. So with Mercy Ships, he traveled to the war-torn country of Liberia. And he ended up spending 2 years in West Africa as a photojournalist documenting the work of this of Mercy Ships medical staff. He said, I would go into the villages and see kids drinking water out of swamps. He said, children would leave their homes with these buckets or these jerry cans and would fill them up, he recalled. And I would watch children drink water that I wouldn't have let my dog drink. During this time, Harrison met a doctor who inspired him to found his own nonprofit, which he called Charity Water, which to this day, you can look it up online, you can Google it, Charity Water, 18 years later, brings clean water to millions of people in developing nations. And in this way, he said he has found a true sense of success and happiness and purpose in his life by following Jesus. He says, my theology around clean water is very simple. I believe that God does not want women or children to die from drinking muddy water, and that when a well is put in a village, and a woman stops walking 5 hours a day, when a kid starts drinking clean water, God smiles. And that is bringing his kingdom a little closer. Now in his 40s, Harrison says that what makes him happy is living out his personal faith and values every day through his work of serving others. Asked what advice he would give to fellow believers, to us, he says, integrity and generosity are some of the most important Christian values to live by, and they inform the work that I do every single day. I believe in the transformative power of radical generosity. When we step outside of ourselves and use our time, our talent, and our money to serve others, it changes us for the better. It frees us. Harrison found God's greatest blessing not in all the personal riches or worldly success, but in renouncing all of that and serving the one who is down here on the ground with us, on the ground with the poor, with those who are hungry, with those who mourn, and those who are forgotten by the world. May we also have the courage to seek God's purpose and God's will for our lives, and in that way find God's richest blessings and happiness in our own lives. Amen. Friends, would you please pray with me? Gracious and loving God, we thank you that we have this wonderful joy of being able to gather in this place together in where we have warmth and shelter from the storms that are outside. We thank you for those who are worshiping with us, who are warm and safe at home as well. We pray that for all those who are on the roads today, you would keep us safe and take us safely wherever we're traveling. Help us to use our best judgment and know when it's safe to travel and when it's not. We remember this day as we see the storm outside, oh God, we remember those who are homeless and those who really struggle during these harsh winter days and nights. We pray that all would find shelter and warmth and food to eat throughout this storm. Lord, we give you thanks for the many ways that you bless our lives and the lives of others. We thank you for this church. We thank you that we may be your body down here on the ground. You are still, Lord, you are still down here on the ground in us to serve the needs of the world, to bless those who are around us. Help us, Lord, to keep our hearts and our minds on the work that you are calling us to do for your kingdom. Help us to place that as our highest priority, to seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness, and to trust that you will provide all that is needed. May we not be so fixated on ourselves that it brings your woe upon us, that we become detached from the people around us. Lord, this weekend we are celebrating many things. Many special days. We celebrated Valentine's Day on Friday and Flag Day yesterday and Family Day tomorrow. And it calls to our minds during these dark days of winter all of the loving relationships that we have in our lives. We pray for those various relationships. We pray for romantic relationships in our lives. We pray for our friendships, for our relationships with our family members. We pray for our relationships with one another here in the church. May all of our relationships be marked with godly love and service. Lord, we pray for our country this weekend. This is a time of anxiety in our nation, and yesterday we celebrated the flag, the 60th anniversary of our flag, and it had a special significance for many because of all that we are dealing with right now and this feeling of our country being under threat, our identity as Canadians. We love our country, and no matter what happens, Lord, we still declare that you are Lord. You are Lord. You are Lord of our lives. You are Lord of our country, of our church, and of the world. And so we put our trust in you, and we give you our thanks. Lord, we ask that as we go to our homes and our work and our lives this coming week, that you would send your Holy Spirit to us, to be with us, to guide us. Open our ears, open our eyes, open our hands and our lips and our minds and our hearts, that we may love you and others as you have loved us. All this we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.